If you will, turn your Bibles to John, the 15th chapter. We'll get to there in just a minute. We've been talking on the evidences of true salvation. Last week, we talked about the conflict between the flesh and the spirit is the evidence of grace of God in our hearts, that we have that struggle. Natural men are not aware of that struggle nor concerned with that struggle because they have enmity against God. They care less. So we find that conflict, if it's there, Brother Lamar was talking about it this morning, how do we struggle in the flesh a lot of times, even though we've been given the victory in Jesus Christ our Lord, we still have that struggle. One day we won't. When He comes again and takes us home to be with Him, it'll be all over. We won't have to worry about that struggle anymore. But in the meantime, we have the flesh to contend with. It's going to do what it wants to do. But greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world, so we're able to bring it into subjection and to live godly lives to the glory of God. So we come to the 15th evidence that we've been talking about, and that would be separation from the world, from discovery of its vanity and enmity to God, is an evidence of grace. That is, we separate ourselves from worldliness, and we'll get into delving what worldliness is. We see a couple passages of Scripture. I certainly won't bring all of it to light, but enough that we might understand what it means to be worldly, or what are we, when we say separate yourselves from the world, what exactly does that mean? And we'll see in detail in Paul's writings as he lists the sins that natural men partake of and they practice, and we'll see that those are the things that we should be on guard against and not be caught up in. But getting back now to John, the 15th chapter and the 14th verse, let's see what Christ has to say about that and what He's done for us when we've been born again, why it is that separation from the world is needful. It's really part and parcel of our salvation. We really are called to be separate from the world, but I know in my instance, when the Lord dealt with me and I become saved, I didn't have no trouble with those I used to run with. They didn't want to run with me anymore. I didn't do the same things they used to do. And they thought I'd be back in a short while, but thank God it was a real experience, and the grace of God rested my heart, and I haven't been back to that lifestyle, and I praise God for that. It's only by the grace of God that we're not back where we used to be. Jesus says this in the 14th verse of the 15th chapter, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." And so we see God, as he's chosen us, as he's born us of the Spirit of God, we find ourselves bearing fruit. If we're not bearing fruit, then we need to question whether we've had a true salvation experience or not. And so he says to go and bear forth fruit. Why are we to do that? We're to do that to bring honor and glory to God, and in the process of doing that, it brings to us the blessed assurance that we've truly been saved and washed clean by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the other reason is because verse 17 says, "These things I command you." God doesn't ask us to do anything. He doesn't just kind of put it up there and have a take it or leave it. He commands us to do things. And so we find in another place where Jesus says that his commandments are not grievous. They're a great blessing to us when we embrace the Word of God and what God has spoken to us. Verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." So we find that our association with Jesus Christ is going to bring persecution. It's going to bring actually hatred when in its worst form. Verse 19 says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And so it makes it plain that there is going to be a separation between those that are of the world, that is unbelievers, and those that are not of this world, but they're in the world, and we'll remain that way until God sees fit to bring us home. We find that there's always going to be enmity there. There's not going to be a communion. We're not to join ourselves to the worldly minded. And they're not going to have nothing to do with you much. They don't like it. The only thing they'll have to do with you, if you're living a godly life, is what is said in Timothy when Paul was instructing him. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. No, said shall. I got a couple of shakes on that. I like that. Are you listening? Shall suffer persecution. That's a mark of Christianity. If we're not suffering persecution at some point or another, then we're not living godly lives. We're not living holy lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there'll be times that we have to take stands, and that's what Christ is saying. He's called us out of the world, and the only way that some people are going to see Christ is as they see Christ in us, living our lives to the glory of God. And that's our mission. That's what we've been called to do, is to have a ministry of reconciliation, to admonish those that God puts in our paths to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're to witness to His glory, and as amazing as that is, that He uses us, but He uses us in that way. God's sovereign, He chooses, and yet at the same time, He chooses to save His people from hearing the gospel, and He uses us to speak the word, to explain the gospel, to speak the word of God. The most powerful thing you can do is give somebody the scripture. And nothing more powerful than the word of God. And what God does with it is God's business, but nonetheless, there to respond, and people that hear the word of God are accountable to that particular thing. When we flip over just a little bit further in the 16th chapter, we find an encouragement here. If we say, well, you know, that doesn't sound like something I really want to do, is get persecuted by the world. Well, we have no choice in the matter, because God, Christ, has already said, the reason they don't love you is because they don't love me. And now you're part of me. You're the body of Christ. I've saved you and cleansed you. You'll be with me in heaven. But in the meantime, persecution is to be had, because you're to separate yourself from the world. And so as he continues teaching, he comes down to the 16th chapter here in verse 29. He's explaining parables, and it says in verse 29, his disciples said to him, "See now, you are speaking plainly." For your homework, you can go back and read that back up. I always give them homework, Brother Tim. "You're speaking plainly and use no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now there's where our hope is, as in Christ Jesus. Where are we going to find peace? Only in the Lord Jesus Christ. People out there that are not saved, they're looking everywhere for it. Drugs, sex, their families, they make idols out of their families, every other workplace in the world. And when they try to find that peace, they find that if they find a little bit, it dries up in a hurry, because it's not true peace. The only true peace that we'll ever have, the only true joy that we'll ever have, is coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be in relationship with Him. And that's what He's telling us. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me ye will have peace," or "you shall have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation." That's why He's saying, separate yourself from the world. You're going to have enough tribulation by them, being persecuted for them, for the stands that you take. And there'll be more and more stands that we as professing believers will have to take in the coming days. We'll get into that hopefully in just a little bit. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In other words, he's telling us that even though persecution arises, we can have a true joy. We can have a settledness. We have that blessed hope of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we were the overcome, now we're overcomers in Him. And so that goes back to the fruit bearing and all that ties together. You can read chapters 15, 16, and 17. And all that he's talking there will give you great encouragement. James Smith writes these words. He said, "The world will love its own, but saints are not of the world, even as Jesus was not of the world." So if we want a reason why they don't love us, they didn't love Jesus. If we're identifying ourselves with Christ, and we did that as we confessed His name and were baptized, we identified ourselves with Jesus being our Lord and Savior. None other can take that place now. We're slaves to Christ, as it were. Slaves in the greatest sense that we can understand it. He's totally bought us, the Bible says, body, soul, and spirit. We belong to Him. And so we worship Him. And so it says the saints are not of the world, even as Jesus was not of the world. They see that it is opposed to God in its spirit, conduct, and works, and that all the cry is, "No God for me." I was that way one time. I didn't want none of it. Donna would go to church. She'd have a baby on each hip and one in tow. And I really wanted her to stay at home, but that's just because I was selfish. I just hated her to go into church. I didn't want that going on, right? That's the way I was. No God for me. That's what I was saying. Couldn't say nothing else. I was dead in my sins. Didn't want any of it. But Donna did, and I thank God for that. And he said, they see it as opposed to God in its spirit, conduct, and works, and that all the cry is, "No God for me." They cannot join with the ungodly world. They become strangers and pilgrims and desire to leave it. If you notice as you walk in holiness, as you walk according to the standard of God, those of the world will get further and further away from it. They don't want to have nothing to do with it. Or they'll have something to say about it. And that's part of being born of the Spirit of God. It said, we pity its state, talking about us as believers looking at the world, we pity its state, condemn its spirit, protest its practices, and yet seek its good. We're still not separating ourselves to the very point of exclusion, because as Jesus said, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Why are we in the world? We're in the world to witness for the glory of God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell others there is a Savior. And perhaps they would see Him in me or you as we explain the gospel and as we talk to them about what they need to escape the wrath that's to come. They witness for God in it and to it. They sigh and cry because of its abominations and long for the period when the earth shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and there shall be no more curse. That's our hope. We're looking for Jesus to come again. He said He would come again. This time without sin, He'll come as the victorious King, Lord and Savior. Every knee shall bow. I'm going to tell you, every tongue shall confess. There's going to be some that bow, and that knee's going to crunch when it does it. And they're going to do it through clenched teeth, I'm sure. But they're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Because I'm going to tell you, God's not going to be robbed of His glory. All creation will do that. Some will do it because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Others are going to do it because God has said that's what they're going to do, whether they believe it or not. Not going to get a bit of relief from it, but they're going to acknowledge that God's right. They'll have that acknowledgement. A worldly spirit indulged and enjoyed is the evidence of a worldly man, but deadness to the world, sympathy with Jesus who was persecuted and crucified in the world, and living above the world in fellowship and communion with God is the evidence of the spiritual man. The world knows not, loves not the Christian, and the Christian loves not the world, knowing that if any man is in friendship with the world, he is an enemy of God. That's a heavy statement, but a true statement. And so we can't be worldly-minded or have friendship with the world. That calls for separation a lot of times. If any man loves the world, John says, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we cannot love the world and love God. It's just an impossibility. It won't work. If you will, turn to 2 Corinthians and let's see what some of that worldliness sounds like or what it looks like as we look to the Word of God. And Paul now is talking to the church at Corinth. I was talking about the minister of reconciliation. He had just got through telling them to tell people to be reconciled to Christ. Talking about what Jesus has been made to us. In verse 21 of the 5th chapter, he said, "And he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So it's not about us. It's all about Jesus. It's his righteousness in me that people hopefully would see as I live by faith and try to serve God in spirit and in truth. He says in verse 6, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." He talks about the urgency now of being saved. It's not something you dilly-dally around with. If the word's preached, one must give account of that. One must be moved to come to that. And as the Spirit of God moves on them, we see some embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing their sins. Others can sit there unchanged because God has not dealt with them graciously, and yet they still have the accountability because they've heard the Word of God. And just like I mentioned, I think it was last week, when I came to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, somewhere in time, somebody had told me a scripture, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I didn't understand the full meaning of that, but I certainly said it and said, "Lord, whatever it means, that's what I desire." And my burdens were lifted. Where at one time before I was no more concerned or burdened with anything, but God had began to deal with me and change my heart. And so the power, again, of the Word of God. When we give someone the Word of God, they're accountable for that. I used to wonder when it says, the word goes out and it won't return void. I think of that in just one sense. I said, "Lord, I don't see many people being saved." I said, I questioned that. I said, "What does that scripture mean?" And I was reading in Corinthians one day and said, "It's a savor of life unto life and death unto death." So the word does accomplish each time it goes out. It accomplishes. Right. To the saved, it's a great thing of rejoicing. To those that are not saved, it's going to be something that God will use to judge them on the day of judgment. Now, why didn't you come when the preacher said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved"? Man is without excuse, is what the Bible tells us. That's why we're to preach the gospel in all the world. And so we can preach it and be confident that God is using it according to His will. He says, "We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience and tribulation, in needs and distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments and tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. And then he gets into what we want to look at here for a little while to describe what some of that worldliness looks like and why God has called us out of the world and yet are not to be worldly-minded, but to be in the world. Why are we to be in the world? And that's to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins to explain, the Apostle Paul does, why it's that way. He said, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. And here we see again the apostle's heart. He has a love for the church, especially Corinth. He really labored. We see him writing at least two letters to the church at Corinth. And it seems like as these things are chaptered off, although his was just one long letter, he runs across problem after problem after problem. And yet we find the Apostle Paul's love being made manifest, even directing some of the most difficult things that he had to in light of the ministry and what they needed. And he reminds them that he loves them. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. In other words, he spoke the truth to them in spirit and in kindness. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan or the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And so he's seeing, you see that separation there. He's defining what it means. So this is one group, this is another group. They don't have anything in common. There's nothing in common there. And so when he's saying, don't be worldly-minded, these are kind of the things that he's looking at and showing you the differences. As he says, now that you have a changed life, you can see this clearly. He said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What does that mean? We can't run with them like we used to. I can't go back to my fishing buddies I used to drink with and cuss with and tell them old filthy jokes with and spend all day with when I should have been tending to my wife and kids. Can't go back there anymore. That's what they do. That's what the world does. They have no more concern with God than the man in the moon. And so he's saying we can't be yoked together with them. What does that mean? Being unequally yoked. You go back to the Old Testament, and there's, I think it's in Deuteronomy where it talks about plowing. It said you don't take a donkey or an ass and put it with an oxen because they can't pull the same way. You plow two oxen together, and there, that's what's made for plowing. But if they're unequally yoked, if you've got a donkey, he's not as strong as that oxen, and so it's not going to plow like it should plow. And that's what he's telling us here. Don't be unequally yoked together with them. Don't be bound to them. There's times when family gatherings may come up, and there may be some that are unbelievers that are living ungodly lifestyles, and you just can't fellowship that. That's tough. When you make choices like that, you have to. We have some in my own family. I can't fellowship my own oldest daughter because of her lifestyle right now. Now, does that mean I love her less? That ain't anything to do with it. I love my daughter, and it breaks our heart to see her in the relationship that she's in. And we think she knows better. But I'm beginning to doubt if she's ever been born of the Spirit again. Because I don't believe a believer can continue in the road that she's doing wide open. Living an adulterous lifestyle, openly and just disregarding what I know that she's heard, whether she's learned it or not, it's another thing. You know, we hear a lot of things, but what do we learn? What have we learned? And so you know, it calls upon us to do something that's heart-wrenching, and yet we're called to do it. My Lord has called me to be separate from the worldly. And it's hard a lot of times to define that, especially when you get into family relationships. But we do what God has called us to do. He gives us grace to do. We explain what we're doing and why we're doing it. As a matter of fact, it's the most loving thing I can do for my daughter to explain what the truth of the Word of God is. What the results of, if she continues to do what she's doing, what it'll lead to. If I didn't love her, I wouldn't be concerned, and I'd just embrace that and go happily down the road. But that's not what God's called me to do. And so when He says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, there's loss there, and there's some heart-wrenching things that you have to deal with, but there's always hope. And so as long as there's life, there's hope, and we pray that way. We pray for our daughter to come to the knowledge of the truth. If she's not saved, that God would save her. And we have that hope. But we must take that stand. We've been called upon to separate ourselves from that. And that separation has a lot of tentacles. It reaches right out there. And you have to really get into the Word of God. So, well, just exactly what does that mean? And you have to get in there and make some decisions that are very hard if we try to do it in the flesh, but not as hard if we understand that I'm going to serve my Lord at any cost, whatever it costs me. God says it has a cost to it. He says, take up your cross daily, crucify your flesh, and follow Him. If there's not a cost to Christianity, then we're probably not doing what Christianity really calls us to do. There's cost involved. And so that's what He's telling us to do here when He says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? He wants us to understand, as we go down each of these things, I won't do that today, you can study that out. What communion has light with darkness? He's letting us reason these. When He asks these questions, we take them and we read them. So what does He mean by that? What does light have with darkness? Well, they're complete opposites, you know. There's nothing in common there. What accord has Christ with the devil? They're diametrically opposed. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And that goes into many different realms there when you think about that. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will walk in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then chapter 7 says, therefore, having these promises, so you go back to that, what has He said there? Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That right there really opens up what He's talking about. That really helps us to understand God. That's a hard thing to do, but we begin reading why God is calling us to do that, and it's that we might walk in holiness, that He might get His honor and glory. As it says, perfecting or maturing as it is, maturing in holiness in the fear of God. There's a reverence of God. There's a healthy fear that we should have. Paul will tell us in the latter part of this particular book, to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. And this is part of that examining process. Where are we standing? What are we to do in this situation when we find such ungodliness? What is our duty? What are we to do? The Word of God really plainly tells us what to do if we'll look at it in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And if we try to do that thing in the flesh, we're going to have difficulty for sure. We'll back up to 1 Corinthians. He gives something that's similar to that, but he's going to detail a little more what the world looks like, and he's going to enumerate some sins that are in the world that we're certainly not to have any part of. He came to save his people from their sins, not in their sins. There's a lot of difference there. I used to think when I was a little hyper-Calvinist that there was no knot in the rope of grace, but I've come to find out there's a knot there, and God will let you go so far. And you know what? He's going to incorporate Hebrews 12 on us because He loves us. We're His children. And He's not going to tolerate rebellious children in His family. He's just not going to have it. And so He'll chasten us, but there's something good about that. The good part of that is when we go through that chastening, it's to work or bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. In other words, if we learn what we need to learn, that's a good thing. If not, we'll go through it all again. Paul, again, talking to the church, admonishing them. I'm going to kind of jump in the middle of the chapter, of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, that is, heaven itself? They're not going to inherit that. The unrighteous, as long as they remain unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. So already that's telling me that if I want to associate with the worldly minded or the ungodly of the world, there's a possibility of deception there. So he wants a clarity on what he means when he's talking about the separation. He said, do not be deceived. We're warned a lot as believers to not be deceived, not to be drawn in, because there's a possibility that we could be apostate and not really be true believers. You know, the proof's in the pudding, as they say. We continue on. Why? Because God has called us to persevere. And He's preserved us to persevere, and we're going to do that because God said, what I started, I'm going to finish. If we're truly His. If we're not, we may be in church, and we may do church things, and there may be a time that we just quit doing that and just go on back our merry way, and it turns out that we weren't born again at all. We thought we were, but we weren't. A born-again believer does what the Word of God says. He may do it in a small amount, and may do it in a great amount. But he's going to do it. There's going to be evidences, and that's what we're talking about, evidences of salvation in that child of God's life. And they will remain until the time that God takes him home. And so there's going to be an evidence. And that's what he's saying. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. He's getting real personal now because he's talking about some things I used to do. He's talking about some things you used to do. He said, but such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We thank God that verse 11 is in there, don't we? That means He's changed us. We don't do those things anymore. We are not going to do those things anymore. God has shut the door to that lifestyle, and we have a new life because of Bible says that the old man is dead. Behold, you're a new creature. Behold, all things have become new. And we began embracing now the new things. The bad news is we have the residue of the flesh of what the old man was like. And so that's what we struggle with. You know, we still sin, but thank God we can still confess our sins. And Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's not just a salvation scripture, but a continuing cleansing as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes back and he's enumerating what the world looks like. They're fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, and sodomites. I was reading this morning, we have a sermon audio, and they happen to be on my email today, and I clicked on it. I just kind of perused it real quick to see what's on there, and I saw something by our vice president, and I just wrote it down so that we might understand where we're headed when I was saying we might endure more persecution. It may come a time that your preacher will start a prison ministry from the inside out. Brother, you know that, don't you? This is what Vice President Biden said when the Supreme Court changed some rulings recently. He said, Vice President Biden applauded the Supreme Court's rulings of overturning the Defense of Marriage Act and California Proposition 8. Now, those were for the protection of what a marriage is supposed to be, a man and a woman together. It's also the Defense of Marriage Act was if a state like California that married homosexuals, that recognized a same-sex marriage, it was defending, it was a defense so that when they moved to a state like Alabama that didn't have that they didn't have to recognize that as a marriage. That's been overturned. California Proposition 8 was detailing really what a marriage is along the same lines. But they were saying that a marriage is like we all believe it is as believers, a man and a woman marrying together. Not a man to man, a woman and a woman. So it's a protection of that. But the Supreme Court, in their wisdom, their worldly wisdom, overturned that. And this is what our vice president said about that. And we need to pray for our leaders. I'm not running them down, just running them down. This is what he said. We're on the verge of seeing America move even further on same-sex marriage. Biden heralded, that is, he praised, the Supreme Court's ruling as, and this is a quote, a great day for every gay and lesbian couple, and it should be a great day for every straight couple in America. That's what our leaders are saying. That's what our leaders of our nation are saying. And even Biden had come out even before and taken a stronger stand on homosexual marriage while our president had not. He'd only going about saying, recognizing the unions, you know, together. But then because Biden took such a strong stand on it, several months later, our president followed suit. And so he wants to recognize that. He said America's on the up and up because of that. But I tell you, by the word of God, they're on the downhill slide. And we're in a nation, I think it's 11 states now that recognize gay. They even take a word that doesn't mean, you know, gay means happy. That's what it used to mean. Now it means homosexuality. See, even Satan corrupts the language, you know, how it gets in there. And so we call it what it is. We call it homosexuality. We call it sodomites. We call it a lesbian. We call it, you know, anything but gay, you know. That just makes it more palatable, see. It makes it more acceptable if we'll change the terminology. The Bible recognizes a marriage as a man and woman marrying together, to come together, to propagate, to have children. That can't happen in a same-sex marriage. A man and a man can't produce a child. A woman and a woman can't produce a child. They can adopt them. They're letting them adopt them, you know, and they're raising them up and really raising them down, not raising them up. These are the things that when he's talking about the unrighteous not inheriting the kingdom of God, he's describing what the world is. And now Jesus has told us we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And now Paul has told us in the 2 Corinthians there to be ye separate. And so we're now seeing what that means. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. I can't run with a homosexual couple. I can't go over there and have a meal with them and sit down and be buddy-buddy with them and embrace their lifestyle. But I can, if I get opportunity and God opens an effectual door, tell them that that lifestyle is not consistent with what God wants in their life. And trust and pray that God would use that. I can witness to them when I get opportunities, but I'm not to have fellowship with that. Not to have fellowship with thieves and covetous and drunkards and, you know. In other words, God hadn't called me to go into a bar full of drunks and start preaching the gospel like some guy did on Bourbon Street. Hadn't done that. He's called me to preach the gospel to drunks, but not while they're drunk, because they're not going to hear it when they're drunk. They're not going to hear it when they're drunk. In other words, I don't buddy up to them. That's the thing you hear today. Now, some churches, and John MacArthur made this statement about this, and I keep going back to the homosexuals, but you young people need to hear this and understand it, because you're going to be faced with it. It's going to be like it's common to you. It's uncommon to us that are older. You know, even when we were raised up, if we knew that there was a homosexual couple, we thought they might have lived in that little house around the corner down the... It wasn't open. Wasn't embraced openly, because they knew, and the church had the authority back in the day, even before my day, that if they had such business like that in their community, you know what the church would do? They'd get together, they'd go to that house, they'd either say, look, you straighten up or you going down the road, and they did it. They had that authority behind them. That authority's not there anymore. Well, it is, but it's not being used as it should. And so we see this. And homosexuality is such a perversion of what God desires His creatures to be. I guess is the best way I can say that. And we're not going to be that if we're born again. We can't embrace it. John MacArthur, the point I was going to make a while ago is they were asking him in an interview one time, and they were talking to him, or maybe he was talking to another pastor of this great big church, and he asked them how he handled such situations. He said, well, said, I tell you what we do. Said we'll allow the homosexuals to come in for a couple of years, and we don't try to evangelize them, and you know, we don't try to ruffle the feathers, and we don't preach against that, and we want them to get kind of comfortable. And then after a couple of years, we kind of try to ease into saying that's not right. John MacArthur said, if a homosexual could stay under my preaching for 2 years, they need to shoot me, because I wouldn't be preaching the Word of God. That's not how you evangelize, folks. You tell the truth. You stand steadfast. And with a loving heart, you tell them you're headed the wrong way. You're in a lifestyle that's completely opposed to what God says you are. He created man to worship Him, and because of sin, he's going to worship something else or embrace something else until that time that God renews his heart and borns him to the Spirit. But no, if a homosexual is allowed to stay in a church, quote, church body for 2 years, you know who's going to have more influence? They're going to have more influence than that church body. That's why he tells us and warns us, don't be deceived. When you pick up a rattlesnake and you keep fooling with him long enough, what's going to happen? He's going to bite you. Stay away from it. Separate yourselves from that. That's not who you are. You're holy. You're righteous. You're just. We don't feel that way a lot of times, but we live by faith, not feelings. This is what God says we are when we've been born of the Spirit of God. He has changed us and made us and is now even conforming us to the likeness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a process that we're in that will ultimately be completed, and we will be like Him in that final day. We stand together in heaven, and we don't have to fight these kind of fights. But in the meantime, he says, you be what I called you to be. And in that process, we find great difficulty in choices that we have to make. And there's some crucifying of the flesh. And that's what Paul talks about when he says, I die daily. And he uses the word crucifixion, which is one of the most painful ways to die. And Paul says The only way I can serve God is I have to crucify or die daily to my flesh, my desires, or my way of thinking, and conform it to God's way of thinking, and that's by reading the Word of God, applying the Word of God, and living the Word of God to God's honor and glory. That's the only thing that'll please Him. And so we find how necessary that is when He talks about this here. Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. That's what we are now. We're even glorified as far as God's concerned. We're not glorified yet. I won't be until I die and go to heaven. But God says you're glorified because He knows the end from the beginning. And He says that's the way it'll be. We'll be ultimately and completely changed because God said that's the way it'll be. That's what His Word says. He goes on to talk and to let them understand even more so about this separating from them. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods. Some strange sounding language here. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Again, telling us who we are. We're not this, but this is what we are. God is going to raise us up and have us changed. And then He tells us something significant that will remind us how we're to live our lives. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? A lot like what Brother Lamar said when Christ is looking at me 24/7. See, that's the closest. Walking with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is present in all that we do. That ought to shake us to our toes. It ought to open our eyes to say, you know, I'm not watching that. I'm not going to say this. I'm not going to do this because I don't want to offend my Lord. But see, the more knowledge that we have, the more awareness that we have that that's a certain truth, that we're in the presence of the all-seeing God, then the more we'll be conformed, the more that we humble ourselves, the more that we see ourselves being conformed to Christ, the more we can glorify God. We know that our bodies are members of Christ. Everywhere we take our body, it represents Christ. We're taking Christ with us. Wherever we go, whatever we say, whatever we do, however we act. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Goes back to that separating now. Certainly not, it says. God forbid, it's what the King James says, some of the most strongest language in the Bible right there is when you read that particular phraseology there. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So he's telling us to flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? I don't have an opinion. I don't have an opinion. My opinions that I used to have were sinfully based. They came from wherever they came from. But they were based on sin and sinful techniques. And so I thought I might have had an opinion now, but I'm telling you, Christ has bought my opinion. And my opinion now is what the Word of God says. And that's not my opinion, it's what God says. That's all I have to live my life by. I'm duty-bound to live it that way and not to live it any other way. The Bible makes it plain. It says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's pretty simple. It's a pretty simple statement. Such a broad scope that it covers. What do we know is of faith? Reading the Word of God, we know this Bible is of faith. And we know that within its pages is everything that we need to live a godly life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we need to be equipped to use the gifts that God has given us, whatever gifts they may be. God has never called somebody or equipped somebody with a gift that He didn't equip them to be able to use it properly. We need to grow into that. You know, it's not, we're not robots that are set on automotive pilot and go. We've got to learn, grow into that. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We go down through there. Your gods, bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit of God to give us discernment on what we need to know, to make the, quote, hard choices that we need to make when we're living lives, when we separate ourselves from the world. We begin to understand in a deeper manner what that means. It's amazing to me in verse 18. They say the Bible has outgrown its relevancy. The Bible is not relevant anymore. It's the most relevant book that's ever been written. It'll stay relevant until the day God says, I'm done with this, and brings us all home. Flee sexual immorality. Why does he say that? When a man and a woman, or a boy and a girl, teenagers, have sex before marriage, they bond in that. And that bonding really clutters up the way we think about things. When a man has sex with a woman before he's married to her, even though his intentions may be to marry her, he can't think as clear as he used to. Why? Because he's become one with her, but not in the right way, because we've been told that in the marriage we become one flesh. But he and she have become one flesh before what God has ordained to be the good way of becoming one flesh, and it has a detrimental effect. And I know some people right now that struggle in that area because they've done that. The allurement, the pull of that on their minds, the power of that on their minds, I can see why the Holy Spirit would particularly say, flee sexual immorality. He could have said just as easily, flee thievery, flee being drunk. But sexual immorality, there's that union there. And it makes it hard for them to make the clear decisions that need to be made. And that's why he warns against that so much. We are one with Christ. When we become one with Him, our thinking is changed. Our whole outlook is different than what it's going to be while we're yet in our sins. And so we're able then to see clearly and understand, what does it mean when I've been bought with a price? I belong to someone. If I've been bought and the price it's been 100% paid, and it was on the cross of Calvary when Christ died for my sins and your sins if you're a true believer. We begin to understand I have no rights of my own. I can't say, well, I read the Word of God, but I think I can do this, or I think I can do that. That kind of thinking gets us in trouble. That's what we would call stinking thinking. You need a checkup from your neck up when that happens. Something like that. We need to only understand that we've been bought with a price, and if we've been fully purchased, then that the one that purchased us tells us exactly what we can do and what we can't do. The good thing is when we've been purchased by Jesus, it's the greatest thing that could happen to us. Because He gives us commandments that not only glorify God, which is our main purpose for being here, always, the motivation always is to glorify my Father which is in heaven. If that's not your motivation, then something's wrong. You better check it out and get straightened out. But not only does it glorify God, it's beneficial to us. God has loved us so much through Jesus Christ our Lord that in the serving of Him, blessings are connected to that. We don't serve Him to be blessed, but because we served Him, we are blessed. And there's a vast difference between that. God's not just this genie that grants everything in the world, you know, and that's what some people think. I can just go to God and I can live like I want to. I'll get what I can out of Him and then I'll go on to the next, you know. Somebody like that, if they really think that way, if they really live that way, then they don't know what true salvation really is. I've been delivered from that kind of thievery. That's what it is robbing God of His glory. If I try to serve Him any other way than what He commands me to do, I'm robbing Him of His glory. God said He ain't going to put up with that. He says, I'm jealous of my glory. I won't give it to another. I won't allow you to have it. I won't allow any of y'all to have it or anybody else. I want my glory. You know what? He's going to get His glory. He's going to get it. And if we're who we really are, we'll willingly give that to Him. And when we're not giving it to Him, it breaks our hearts. We repent of our sins. And we go back to doing the things that God has commanded us to do. And so He's commanded us to be separate from the world. One of the evidences of God's grace in our lives is that we separate ourselves from the world. And we just want to talk a little bit about that this morning. The whole world lies in the wicked one. How important then to be delivered from this present evil world and to have our affections set on things above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. I'm going to tell you some of the scriptures in Colossians. That's a scripture taken from that, or that wording is. What an awesome thing to think that right now Jesus Christ has not only purchased you, not only died for your sins, but He's right now sitting on the right hand of God. That's the right hand is the favored side. Interceding for you and me right now. Right now. 24 hours a day, interceding for us. And so He tells us to set our affections not on the world. He's told us to separate ourselves from the world. Now, we that have grown older in grace and understand more about the Christian faith than we did at the beginning, we don't have that same pool. Because we figured it out, some of it. You know, I'm not saying we've accomplished it all, you know. It's like Paul said, I hadn't yet arrived yet. I'm still getting there. I'm pressing forward. But I've recognized so many things. The things that when I was younger had such a pull and allure to me, I wonder, what in the world was I thinking? What am I thinking? Because it no more has a place in my life now than anything. Doesn't have a concern with me other than I'm not to be involved in that. Well, you know, if I'm in the Word of God, that's very easy not to be involved with that. Why? Because I'm getting the information that I need from the Word of God. Why it's important for me to be separate from the world. The most important thing is He's called us to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're covered with worldliness, they're not going to see Christ, then it's very clear. But when we separate ourselves and we stand where we're supposed to stand, then Christ Jesus is magnified in our lives. That's what Paul says, that he desired that Christ be magnified in him, but also in them, in those that he was talking to. And he also told them, follow me as I follow Christ. So Paul was really not in it. He's pointing, always pointing to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So, set our affections on things above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Last week, I don't know if we read this scripture or not, but we were talking about Romans 7 and then Romans 8. The struggle continues. Those who are in the flesh mind and enjoy the things of the flesh, but those who are in the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. And that's about as plain as you can put it. Those that are ungodly and not saved, our flesh trips. It's all about me, me, me. Those that have been born of the Spirit, our minds are set on the things of the Spirit. It's all about God, God, God. That's who we want to serve. God's called us to do that. He's not only called us to do that, but He's equipped us to do that. If we don't understand it in its fullness, then we're able to get in the Word of God, begging God to show us. Fill me with Your Spirit, Lord, that I might see the things that I need to see and stand where I need to stand because I love You more than anything else. More than my children, more than my job, more than anything else. Because I belong to Him. He's going to take care of the rest of it. The rest of it's going to fall in order as it pleases Him. So God help us to understand. I know there's a lot more we can talk about in that particular thing of separation. But God bless you to understand those things and to stand where God calls you to stand is my prayer for Christ's sake.